Amen. So you're all very welcome to Liberty. It's good to have so many people here tonight. I'm going to take just the next kind of 20 minutes or so just to share some things that the Lord's put on my heart to speak about tonight. It's been a shocker of a week, really, to be honest. It's been a tough week. But can I just say to this church, to all of you who helped during the week, who've got alongside Samantha and Keith's family, to all of you who came and helped put us on the reception here, the tea and coffee and all that sort of stuff, and who are just here with their presence, can I say I'm really proud of you. Thank you as a church that you've been everything this week that a church should be, that I'm proud to be numbered amongst you, to be associated with you, that you really did a good job. Keith's ma said to me after the funeral on Thursday that we did him proud. And that delights my heart, and I really thank every one of you that were a part of that. So Keith was a big, he was a big part of this church. Physically, he was a big part of this church. He was a big guy, took up a lot of room. But I love Keith. I love Keith. He's probably the guy who I spent most time with out here in Bray, with the exception of a couple of others over the last couple of months. And he's a guy who every time you spent time with him, he talked about how the Lord had transformed his life. And he really felt this obligation that because God had done something so big in his life that he had to get it out to other people. And he just wanted to serve. He served in so many different ways here. Like Noel said, he was here with the American team just last week, painting this whole place, painting the whole building. He painted before that by himself, pretty much. He painted the bathrooms back there when you go in there. He didn't finish the ceiling, so which is something I'll take up with him in heaven when I get there. But just kind of single-handedly, myself and Stefan were meant to help him, but Stefan won't mind me saying that Keith done all the work, really. Stefan probably second most, and I kind of half-sanded one of the doors badly. But he was a great guy. It's kind of a shock that he's not with us here tonight. I remember, one of the first things he done in the church here with us, we went to carol singing, any of you who were there, at the end of last year in a nursing home. And there was meant to be loads of us, and loads of us ended up showing up in the end. But for a while, it was just myself, Keith, and Stefan here, and it was looking like no one was going to show. And I remember the look of absolute fear and panic in his face, thinking that he was going to have to go down there and sing Christmas carols by himself in the old folks' home. But more people showed up, and he was just a giver. He just gave in so many ways. He climbed Bray Head with us last week with the American team. He showed them around Bray. He was just involved in everything that went on. And he was a man of God. He really was. He was a man of God. He loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him. And last week, Noel spoke on joy, on us having joy. And it could in one way seem as quite an ironic thing to preach on, based on what the week was going to throw at us, even the next couple of hours were going to throw at us. But in another way, in another more accurate way, it was a completely God thing to speak on. It was completely God-timed. And when Anna Joy, if you remember, prayed for us at the end of the meeting last week, her words, I don't remember them exactly, but the gist of it that stuck out to me was that she prayed for joy to be established in our hearts, that joy would be something that was foundational to us, something that was built into us and unshakable in us. And it was a very apt prayer, because happiness very, very often, happiness and joy are two different things, and happiness can be dependent on how we're feeling. It can be dependent on our circumstances and all that, but joy is something that comes from knowing the Lord. Joy comes from God's life inside of us, and that's unshakable. I heard an example where it said that happiness is like a thermometer, so it changes depending on the temperature, depending on the environment it's in, but that joy is like a thermostat, that it changes the environment that it's in. And I'm not for a second suggesting that we shouldn't be sad tonight, because we should. I'm sad. The Bible says to grieve when you're meant to grieve. It doesn't tell us not to mourn. But what it does do is it promises us that if we bring that stuff to God, that he'll turn it around. You've got to feel it to heal it, as the saying goes. But his promise is that if we go to him with it, that he'll turn it around. Psalm 30 says this, that though sorrow lasts for the night, joy comes in the morning. It also says that the Lord turns our grieving into dancing. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He didn't say, don't mourn or don't be sad, but he promised that when we do mourn and we are sad, that he'll be our comfort. So if I could give you one piece of advice this evening, is to go to God with whatever you're feeling. Whether it's sadness, hurt, disappointment, despair, anger, fear, doubt, none of them faze the Lord. And you can go to God with them. And many of you will know my testimony. I'm not going to go into some of my story tonight. It's on the podcast. I've talked about it a number of times and you can listen to it. But I went through a couple of years back. Both of my parents died only young, 50 and 51 years old. They died within kind of like 3 months of each other, both randomly, both kind of unexpected, and they were gone. And for about a year and a half, I didn't really go to God with it. I just kind of like got on with things. I just kind of tried to ignore it and move on. And then I decided to go to the Lord with it, and I won't go into the whole story, but within kind of like half an hour of taking that step, God completely healed me. And my thing to say to you tonight is don't wait a year and a half. You can go to God with this stuff right now. You can go to God with it tonight. And I guarantee you that God will be your comfort, because he's guaranteed it to us in his word. So do that, yeah? Amen. Amen. Can I just encourage the church as well? There's a part in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about life and death and about the assurance of resurrection from the dead. And he talks about it, and he finishes, the finished words in talking about it are this. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain." And can I just say, as a leader of this church, that we're committed to stand firm. That we're committed to let nothing move us and to continue to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we're convinced that the Lord's work, that the work that we do here is not in vain. Amen. God still has big plans for Bray. God was good. He's always good. God was good on Sunday night when we were here rejoicing. God was good on Monday morning when we were grieving. He doesn't change. Amen. So I was praying for you guys, praying for the church. And the words that kind of came to me were this phrase, to take courage. And I knew it was in the Bible, so I looked it up a bit. And I found that again and again, Jesus used these words. Do you know the story of when he goes walking on the water to them? And it says they were afraid. And he says these words to them, "Take courage, it's me." Then there's another time where he healed a paralyzed man, and he says, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." There's a woman then who had blood disease who he healed as well, and he says to her, "Take courage, your faith has healed you." And then to his disciples who he knew were going to be persecuted for what they were doing and what they were believing, he says this, "In this world you will have trouble, but take courage, because I have overcome the world." And when I was reading through those things, it's just that phrase, "take courage," just, it struck me. It struck me as weird and a bit strange to take courage. Jesus didn't say be courageous or have courage. He said to take it. And that's a strange verb, take, to be associated with courage. And what struck me is that in saying that is that he's offering to give us courage. That he's saying take it. He's saying I have courage to give you. That he's not just saying be courageous or put a brave face on. He's saying if you come to me, I'll give you courage. And so tonight, whatever it is that you need from the Lord, we recognize that all good things come from God. And so whatever it is that you need that's good, you know where to get it from. We go to God. And that's his offer this evening. Amen? Amen. So anyway, on to the sermon. You thought that was my sermon. I was going to preach tonight on rest. And I had a sermon kind of ready, but with the week that's in it, I thought we could do with a bit of good news. So I'm going to speak on the gospel, if that's okay with everyone. I'm going to speak on the gospel if it's not okay with everyone as well, because that's what I have ready. But the good news, the gospel. Specifically, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about life. And usually when we talk about God, the gospel, or we go to preach the gospel message, we focus it around the cross and around the death of Jesus. But how many of us know that's only one part of the gospel message, that the cross is only one part of it? Eddie spoke a great sermon in the city last week, which is available on the podcast, libertychurch.ie, if you want to go and listen to it. And he spoke on the cross and the message of the cross and all. And that's amazing and incredible and nothing that we can ever move away from. But what the cross did is that it accomplished forgiveness for our sins, all the things we've done wrong. Jesus took the punishment for those things upon himself and made relationship with God possible. And so that's the cross, and that's what we usually preach when we preach the gospel. But the other part of that is the resurrection, because Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, we're told that Jesus raised from the grave. So what I want to focus on tonight is the resurrection side of the gospel. I want to focus on life. The cross wipes our slate clean with God, but resurrection offers us new life. At the cross, Jesus gave his life for us, so that in his resurrection, he could give his life to us. Amen? That's the kind of central premise of what I want to say tonight. That at the cross, Jesus gave his life for us, so that through the resurrection, he could give his life to us. So I want to talk about life, because I think that if we understand life from God's point of view and from his word, then it puts death in perspective that enables us to take courage from the Lord. And so the week before last, I spoke, for any of you who remember, and I don't blame you if you don't remember, because I barely remember, but the week before last, I spoke on 1 Ephesians. Do you remember where it speaks about all the things that that Jesus has, all the position that Jesus has in heaven and all that sort of stuff, that he's above all authority and rule and all that, and that's for the church. It says that he's God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. But following on from that, the very next verse, like that's the end of chapter 1, the very first verse of chapter 2, as you see on the screens there, it says something that seems a bit confusing and a bit interesting at the same time. It says this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace that you have been saved. So this verse 1 I want us to focus on for a second. What do we think that means? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What's that all about? None of us before, this is talking, Paul talking to the people in his church who before they came to know the Lord, he was saying, before that point, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So we all know that none of us were actually dead. None of us were physically dead before we came to know the Lord then. And that friends or people who are here tonight who don't know the Lord yet, none of you guys are physically dead. So what's it talking about? We could just write it off as a figure of speech, meaning that you were down or you weren't full of life or that sort of stuff. But I think it's talking about something more significant than that. And to work through it, it may be useful to think of what life actually is, what life is made up of. And you've probably heard people describe it that we're made up of three things, of body, of soul, and of spirit. Yeah? Have you come across that kind of thought? So we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And body is easy to understand. That's the physical part of us, the bit that we can all see and know and experience. The second bit, soul, is a bit more abstract. Your soul basically is what makes you you. Your soul is your emotions, your intellect, your will, your mind, all that sort of stuff, your characteristics, your personality. That's what makes up your soul. So that's your body and your soul. Your spirit then is probably the most kind of abstract thing of all. And basically what your spirit is the way that allows you to connect to God. It's the bit of us that nothing else in all of creation has. And to explain it in a certain way, if we turn back to the kind of the beginning of all things, to Genesis, the guys have put this slide up there. But if we go back to the beginning, to Genesis, it talks about how we came to be spiritual kind of beings. It says this in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So he doesn't say that about anything else in all of creation that is created in his own image. And the Bible also tells us that the Lord is spirit, that God doesn't have a physical body, that he's spirit. So when it's saying that we were created in the image of God, what it's saying is that we were created with a spirit. So God is spirit, and creating us in his image relates to the fact that we also have a spirit. So the human spirit is the part of us that enables us to know God and to relate to him. It's what drives us to find meaning and purpose in life. Everyone at some point in their life asks, "Who am I? What's all this about? What's my purpose on earth? What's the meaning of life?" And those kind of things are the working of the human spirit within us. If we look at other living things, so we have body, soul, and spirit as humans. If we look at other living things, plants, which are alive, have bodies, but they don't have souls, they don't have emotions and intellect and will, and they don't have spirits. Animals have bodies and they have souls. So they have a physical body that's there, and they have souls, they have emotions, and they're happy and sad. But your dog never questions, what's the meaning of life? Do you know, your dog doesn't sit there and ponder about what's this all about, what's going to happen when I die, and all this sort of stuff. So what sets us apart from plants and from animals and everything else in all of creation is that we were made in God's image. We were made with the spirit. Amen. Does that make sense so far? Okay, good. So we're body, we're soul, and we're spirit. So we go back to Ephesians again, back to that first verse where it says, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins." So out of these three things, what do you think the Bible's talking about when it says that we were dead? It's obviously not our bodies, because we know that our bodies are still alive, they're working. The fact that we can think and act and relate to each other, that we still have our personalities and our emotions and all that stuff, means that it's not our soul that he was talking about. So what we're left with is that he was talking about our spirit. That it says you are dead in your transgressions and sins. The Bible's telling us that before we came to know Jesus, we're spiritually dead. Okay, so we'll kind of unpack that and see what that means, or how did it even happen. So if we jump back again to Genesis, to the beginning of things, and we have the story where God has created Adam and Eve. He's made them in his own image, spiritually alive beings connected to God. And then we have this story in Genesis 3. We see what happens. It says this: the serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animal God had made. He spoke to the woman. Do we understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, not at all, we can eat from the trees in the garden. It's only about the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, don't eat from it. Don't even touch it or you'll die. The serpent told the woman, you won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging all the way from good to evil. When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized what she would get out of it, she'd know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband, then he ate. Immediately the two of them did see what's really going on. They saw themselves naked. They sewed fig leaves together as makeshift clothes for themselves. And when they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze, the man and his wife hid in the trees of the garden. They hid from God. So Adam and Eve were fooled into, here we see in this story, they were fooled into choosing independence from God. And that was a choice that God had given them. What they were tempted with by the devil was the choice to, do you continue to let God say what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, and what you do and don't do? Or do you want to choose that for yourself? Do you yourself want to say, I believe this to be right, I believe this to be wrong, and I'll choose what I do with my own life? And they chose independence, and God let them have it, and that's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is basically living in independence from God, choosing for yourself what's right and wrong, rather than allowing God to choose what's right and wrong. And Adam and Eve chose independence from God, and in doing so, they were cut off from God's life. See, like I said before, our spirits is the bit that enables us to connect to God. And what gives our spirits life is that connection to God's life through his spirit. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So when Adam and Eve sinned, they cut themselves off from God's spirit. And the first thing they did after that was to hide from him. They literally hid. They chose independence and they hid themselves from God. And so they became spiritually dead because they were cut off from the source of life for their spirits. So that explains how Adam and Eve came to be spiritually dead. But what about us? So if we go back to Genesis again, we see that moving on in the story, in Genesis chapter 5, we see that Adam and Eve, they have kids. And there's something interesting in how it describes when they had children. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And if you remember a while ago there, we just talked about when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. So we were created in the image of God. But when Adam and Eve came to have children, they had children not in God's image, but in their own image. And the Bible deliberately is paralleling. It's using the same phrase there to show that where we were created in God's image, now we're creating after our own image. And what's significant about that is that in creating after their own image, they were creating children who were still spiritually separated from God, separated from their source of life. That since then, as descendants of Adam and Eve, all of us are born spiritually dead, that we're created now in the image of them rather than in the image of God. Does that make sense? So that's saying how we came to be spiritually dead. So stay with me. This will pay off in the end. I'm going around in circles here. But we go back to Ephesians again. Because the story doesn't end with us being spiritually dead. But when we get down to verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians, it says, because of God's great love for us, God, who is so rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. I read that again, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. So this verse is saying that somehow, out of his love for us, God has made us alive again in Christ. So at the beginning, we were spiritually dead, but because of God's great love for us, he's made us alive with Christ. So how does that work, and why is that centered around Christ? What's that got to do with him? And this is the cool bit, I think. This is the really good bit, is that if we've all inherited this kind of spiritual debt from our parents, 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 back to Adam and Eve, we look at what did Jesus inherit? And ask, who was Jesus' dad? Who was Jesus' father? God is the answer. So Jesus didn't inherit spiritual death through Adam. Jesus was born spiritually alive again because God was his father. Do you get me? So for the first time since Adam, for the first time in the history of the world, there was a spiritually alive human being walking around again. Does that make sense? I think that's good news. That there was a human again made in God's image, the Son of God. And by his life, he showed us what it looks like again to be connected to the life of God. So Jesus lived the life that Adam failed to live and showed us for the first time what that looked like. He lived a sinless life, a life that showed complete dependence on God and a life that showed complete surrender to the will of God for his life. That what Adam and Eve chose, independence from God, Jesus came back and said that he doesn't do a single thing that the Father didn't tell him to do. And Jesus lives connected again to the source of life and then offers that life to us. Okay, so Jesus was spiritually alive. That's good for him. But what's that got to do with us? How do we avail of that life, or how does that become a part of who we are? So listen to what Jesus said to this man called Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3, if the guys put that up on the screen there. So Jesus is talking to this guy called Nicodemus, and he says, there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So we know that Jesus was spiritually alive, and now Jesus is saying that it's possible for us to be made spiritually alive again by something he describes as being born again. And so Nicodemus, when he talks about being born again, Nicodemus automatically thinks what we would think. What are you talking about being born again? I've already been born. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And what he's pointing out here is that our condition, Nicodemus' condition, and all of our condition outside of knowing God, is that we were spiritually dead. And Jesus is saying it's possible to be spiritually born. You with me? To be spiritually brought to life. To be born again. And that's what it means to be born again, is that our spirits are born, are literally born. They're brought to life and connected again to the source of life. So how can we become born again? Later on in verse 16 of the same chapter of John 3, he says this, a famous verse that you've probably all heard before. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So how do we become spiritually alive? How do we get this everlasting life? It's given to whoever believes in him. It's as simple as that belief in Jesus Christ. The Bible says when we believe in Jesus Christ, he comes and lives in us and he makes us spiritually alive again. That's the gospel message. It says that he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it because we were already condemned. And so that's what it means in verse 18, where it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So we're already spiritually dead. But the offer is that we can become spiritually alive by belief in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Someone say amen again. That's good. Good stuff. So through belief in Jesus, when we confess belief in Jesus, we're made spiritually alive. Jesus said this himself in John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And that's not just a metaphor for a new start. That's talking about actually, in one way, we were spiritually dead. The moment we believe in Jesus, we're made spiritually alive again. That's an incredible truth. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just some idea about, oh, my life was bad and now my life is good. It's a fundamental change in our condition from spiritually dead, disconnected from God, to spiritually alive and connected to the source of life and connected to God. And when we become Christians then, we're welcomed into God's family. We become associated with Jesus. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of God. Then we're no longer associated, when God looks at us, we're no longer associated with Adam and his lineage of spiritual death. We're associated with Jesus and his lineage and his inheritance of spiritual life. We don't inherit death anymore, but life. And in the book of Romans, Paul compares this thing. He compares Adam and Jesus, and he says this about them. Talking about Adam and Jesus, he says, consequently, just as one trespass, talking about Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, that's what we looked at already, so also one righteous act, Jesus going to the cross and rising again, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So therefore, the most important thing facing you and me this evening is, the most important issue facing you and me is, who are we identified with? Are you identified with Adam or are you identified with Christ? Today, are you spiritually dead or have you taken up God's amazing offer to become spiritually alive through believing that this is true, through believing that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and that he rose again to give us life? And when we make a decision to believe in and follow Jesus, we step out of association with Adam and become associated with Jesus. Jesus, by his Spirit, comes and lives in us and comes and gives us life. As I said at the beginning, Jesus died on the cross and he gave his life for us so that through his resurrection he could give his life to us. Amen. So we become connected again to the source of real spiritual life. And one of the great things about this is that means that we're connected to God again. It means that God has access to our souls. God has access to our minds, to our emotion, to our will. And God speaks to us that way. Effectively, God can begin to communicate with us through the very essence of who we are as people. So when people say that they feel something on their heart from God, like you've heard me say tonight, that's how that's possible. Because I'm spiritually alive, my spirit is connected to the Spirit of God. And God can speak to me through that. When you read your Bible and you understand it in ways that you just know isn't your intellect, that's how that's possible. Because we're spiritually alive, we're connected to the source. When God heals you of hurt, when God helps you to forgive, when you experience God's love or his presence, when he comforts you in times of loss, when he gives your life a sense of meaning and purpose, when we know his peace, his love and his hope, these are things that are all made possible because we're made spiritually alive. And that's the good news. That's the gospel, guys. Amen. Give that a round of applause. That's good news. Okay, so are our alive spirits then make knowing God as real and as possible as it is to know me or you or any other person? Even more so because, like I said, he can connect straight to our soul, straight to the very deepest part of us, and heal us and cleanse us and direct us. So being a Christian then, being a follower of Jesus, isn't about changing the way you live or about changing the things that you do. It's about changing the very source of your life again. It says we live by the Spirit, not just in our body and soul, but we now live by the Spirit. So those of us then who are made spiritually alive have what the Bible calls everlasting life, like we've seen in that John 3:16 verse, that we can have everlasting life. And what that means, guys, listen to this, is that in this life, we can know a deep relationship with God, but that relationship doesn't end when our bodies die. It just gets better. Amen? So that everlasting life isn't just about the hope of heaven. It's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about having the life of Christ in us now, in us today, able to speak to us today, minister to us today, able to direct us today, to give us hope and comfort and assurance today, to know his love and his hope and his joy and his peace and his grace in our lives today. In part, what we'll know in heaven fully, we can know in part today. Paul uses this great example. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And we have this kind of deposit of the Lord in our lives now that we won't know its full fulfillment till we reach heaven. But the fact that we have it now gives us the assurance of heaven. So I read this great example. First of all, 2 Corinthians in the Bible says this. It says that he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let that dwell on you a second. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So God's given us this deposit of hope. And I read this great example, which helped me to make sense of it. It says this: a wealthy man once called his faithful assistant into his office and said, "I've put your name in my will, and you're going to get €10,000 when I die. As it may be some time before you get that legacy, I want to make you happy by paying you each year the legal interest on that amount. Here's a cheque for €600 as a starter." The man was doubly delighted. The prospect of the inheritance was good news, and the money he received in advance assured him of the reality of his joyous hope for the future. Do you get it? We have a deposit now. We have something of God in us now. We have the life of Christ in us now. And the very fact that we have it now assures us that we have it even more so in heaven. That we have some of the interest now, we have some of the deposit now. What that deposit points to is the perfection of it when we get to heaven. So take courage tonight, guys. Keith knows tonight the fullness. Keith has received his inheritance tonight. Keith is in heaven and doesn't just have the deposit tonight, doesn't just have what Paul says, he doesn't just see in part, but now he knows in full and he's fully known. And God's offer then is to give us life, not just when we go to heaven, but here while we're on earth too. Jesus said the reason that he came to earth was what? I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Jesus is offering that to us today.